the nature, was the conversation of the early church as they met after the resurrection, was to rejoice and give praise to God that Christ was alive. I hope that will be the attitude and the spirit of our service this morning. If you were busy on your way in and you did not receive a bulletin, or you did not receive one of the communion cups, and you would like that, like to have those. If you just slip up a hand, one of our fellows at the back will make those available to you. You don't feel like you have to have it, but certainly want you to be a part of the service this morning. Today we celebrate, as we do really every Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection. But we recognize that on Easter Sunday, we recognize it as a special focus of our service. But today is a little different. Normally on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we just plow straight into the resurrection. And that's the focus of every song. That's the focus of all that we say in Scripture and all. So this year we're going to do it a little different, though. We're going to build to the resurrection. We did not have a Good Friday service. We didn't have anything going on Saturday to direct our hearts and minds. And so two things that have shaped this morning's service, and that is one, is that whether you realize it or not, it has now been, due to COVID and trying to take great care with that, it has now been over a year since we have taken communion together. And so I felt the Lord would have us, especially on this Easter Sunday, put that back into practice. So the way we participate today is not my preferred way. You may finish today and you go, this tastes bad. It's not about taste. We don't do this because of taste. We don't do this because this is our. We don't do it because it's convenient. We don't do it because this is the way we would like for it to be. We do this in this way because it's better than being disobedient to Christ, than to neglecting the ordinance, one of the two ordinances that God has given to the church, and that is that we remember Him and His sacrifice. So while it's not our preferred way, it is certainly a way in which we can obey Christ today. Today we also follow a different course. We begin the service with communion. You say that's very non-traditional, but it is very chronological. It is traditional in following the path of Christ. Christ instituted what we call the Lord's Supper as the Last Supper. It was His last occasion of being gathered with the disciples before they would leave and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we will follow the course of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper as we receive the elements this morning, and then we will go from Christ's, the Last Supper, to the suffering, the burial, and then celebrating the glorious resurrection of our coming King. So I call your attention to the Scriptures this morning as we begin in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. If you'd like to follow along, Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise the cup after He had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. These words are more than words that we repeat when we're receiving the elements. They are words that communicate the only hope of humanity. Our only hope symbolized in two basic elements of grape juice or wine and a piece of bread. But those symbols point to the greater image of Jesus Christ, who is the bread and who is the one who gave His lifeblood. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 encapsulates all of this in, when I say, the hope of humanity. For Christ also suffered once for sin. That is, One occasion, sufficient, once for all sin. For all who would believe. So for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He, the righteous, for us, the unrighteous. For the purpose that He might bring us to God. What a tremendous suffering. What a tremendous cost. To do what we often try unsuccessfully to do. And that is to commend ourselves or bring ourselves to God. His suffering, His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood was that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. As we prepare to receive the elements this morning, I'd ask you to take your pack and begin to open that. And as you're opening that, I remind you that the invitation to receive these elements comes as an invitation to all who have come to saving knowledge of Christ. That is, you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. That would be, we would say, the first qualification. Secondly, would be that as a believer, as one who has trusted Christ, you are currently walking in obedience to Christ. That to your knowledge this morning, there is no unconfessed, unrepentant sin that characterizes your life. And on the authority of God's Word, I would urge you that if you say no to either one of these, please don't partake of this. This is not just a ceremony. It doesn't commend you to God. It doesn't ensure your entrance into heaven. But it's a symbol of your commitment, of your confidence that Christ died for your sin. That His blood was essential, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so on the authority of God's Word, as Paul would write to the church of Corinth, that you would not partake in an unworthy manner. That you would not treat the body and blood of Christ in, what we might say, a contemptuous manner. But that even as you prepare to receive it, you are conscious of the cost. Conscious of your having your need of Christ to be the sacrifice and the one who alone can cleanse you from sin. Would you bow with me for a moment of silent prayer? Following a moment of silent prayer, I'll ask Daniel Beister if he would pray and give thanks for Christ's body that was sacrificed for us, bearing our suffering, bearing the wrath of God for the punishment of sin. Would you pray? Well, while I was talking and you were opening, I was not opening. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." It was not merely that Christ suffered bodily, but in His suffering, it led to the ultimate price, that is, His death. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We will talk about the cross more in the moments ahead. It was more than just a death. It was also the pouring out of His life blood. As we prepare to today receive the juice that symbolizes the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, I'm reminded of those words, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And ask Chris if he would pray and give thanks for that blood that cleanses us from all sin and binds us together with Christ in the new covenant.
Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the precious blood of Christ, which once and for all has washed away our sins. Lord, the righteous one who laid down his life, shed his precious blood, that we might have hope of eternal life. Lord, thank you for being obedient, Lord, and being obedient to the Father, and being obedient to the end. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us to the end. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be anticipating the day when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As we move from the time of Lord's sharing that meal and instituting what we've all referred to as the Lord's Supper, he would pass over from there toward the Garden of Gethsemane, passing over the valley, the Kidron Valley, before he was taken and arrested. In the hours that followed, Jesus would be in the garden, a familiar place in which Judas well knew. Jesus often went there and no doubt would be there. Judas, the betrayer, would lead an official group of guards, officials and guards, to that familiar place where he had been with the Master. It would be there that he would be taken and arrested as a common criminal. One who had preached and taught and healed and showed compassion. Treated as if he were the worst of criminals. Arrested by the Roman guards and taken to be crucified.
I was asked to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 50 this morning. So if you want to turn there with me, you can follow along. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather than a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, and they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by the name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now I'll pause there for a second, just to add a little something that's been talked about in Sunday school this morning with the teens. And I was reading through this this week, just to get to this part. I mean, we have Easter, we have this time every year. And it's just amazing to get to this point, to where this is what it's all been leading up to. And God has turned his face away from his only Son. As he is pouring out his wrath, the wrath that we deserved, on his Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve it, for our sake. And how I explain to the teens how often we go through life on cruise control. How often do we really think of what it took, what the price was for our salvation? It's just amazing. It's eye-opening. And as I continue, verse 47, And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Thus, while his death might Christ in this place for all the world to view. Such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by Him I kill. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of Him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of your atoning grace, that looked on me and gladly took my place.
The words and music from that song almost have a haunting feel to them as they take it from "they crucified Jesus" to "we crucified Jesus." I crucified Jesus. It was for me that He hung upon the tree. And when that becomes personal to us, what else could we say? But hallelujah, what a Savior. Your opportunity to sing now as we stand and sing three verses of "Hallelujah, What a Savior."
Web of sorrows, what a name, born the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and suffering rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless me, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior.
You may be seated. Our next song will be a joint effort, so you get to sit briefly. I'm going to ask our ladies to come. They're going to sing through the first verse and the chorus on this song. It is a song that we sang when the coffee team was here, and I think we've introduced it one time before. They're going to come and sing through it one time, and then I'll ask you to stand, and we'll repeat that first verse and chorus again before singing the last verse and chorus.
The mystery of the cross I cannot come.
I'm going to be reading the first 18 verses from John chapter 20. John, when referring to himself, does not call himself by name. Instead, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. To us, that almost sounds like, is he bragging? Does that mean, is he saying that he loved him more than he loved the other? No, actually, he's trying to be modest by not calling himself, using his own name to describe the story. So, with that little explanation, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. When Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept and stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Go to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
So she hurried to tell the disciples Christ was taken from where he lay.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. You say, Acts chapter 2? I don't remember the resurrection story being in Acts chapter 2. Well, it is. And it is in what is probably the greatest sermon that any preacher ever preached. I say that apart from Christ preaching, but what we find in Acts chapter 2 is the account of Pentecost. Christ has ascended into heaven. The disciples have been filled with the Spirit, empowered to speak on that occasion with tongues or languages that were unknown to them, but were known to the hearers. That created what we as preachers would say a powerful illustration to open up the message. As preachers, we don't get to create those kinds. Like, it would be like today, if all of a sudden we had an earthquake, and then I could turn to earthquake and how you should respond in light of the fact that you could have just died. This was a powerful moment. And on this occasion, Peter preaches the first message, we would say, I guess, of the Christian church or the New Testament church. He preaches a message that focuses on God's work in Christ for our benefit. That is the summation, in many ways, of the gospel. That it is God's work through Christ for our good, for our benefit, for our gain. And so here, as we look at this text this morning, we will pick up our reading part of the way into the message. We'll skip over the introduction part. And Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. What had just happened was such an odd occasion. It was strange that some of the people seeking to find an explanation said, these guys, these apostles, they must be drunk. And Peter steps in essence says, in the vernacular, not even drunks are drunk this time of day. He says, in essence, what you've seen is you've seen the power of God. Because what they had heard in these various languages, they had heard the glories of God. Here was a group of men who had followed another man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who had been condemned as being a blasphemer. But now they're hearing these followers proclaim the glories of God. That was confusing. How could this man, who was supposedly a blasphemer, his followers be proclaiming the glory of God? And with such clear power, and in such an unusual, literally miraculous way. And yet, because of the blindness of the crowd, because of the blindness of the religious leaders, their unwillingness to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one, the Savior, they totally missed that this very occasion was a miraculous sign. It was fulfillment of prophecy or of promise. And so Peter takes up the mantle and he says, I have the answer to your question. Is what you just experienced was the beginning of, was in essence the culminating, or not a culminating, but a catalyst moment in the Messianic era. Peter could have just easily said, we are living now in the last days because the Messiah has come. So if you hear somebody preaching that and you're kind of going, well, how did we miss him? We're supposed to be the people looking for him, believing in him, following him. How did we miss him? And Peter begins in verse 22 with words that every preacher wants to say, whether they say it or not. Listen to me. Hear my words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwelled in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he, speaking of David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was abandoned, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That in of itself would have been enough of a message. The powerful words of Peter in this message, though, serve us this morning as I've titled the message, Because He Lives. For many of you, that brings back memories of the song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. That is true, but let me explain to you why it is true. Because He lives, there are four assurances I see in this text this morning. The first one is found in verses 22 and 23. Because He lives, I am assured of God's purpose in Christ. That God had a definite purpose for Christ. That what happened to Christ was no accident, but it was all purposely designed throughout the ages of time. As Brandon was talking about sharing with the team this morning, I thought about just the magnitude of decades of human history, all leading to the point of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Peter sets this first sermon to centralize upon the truth of the resurrection of Christ because nothing else matters if Christ didn't rise from the dead. So the assurance that we gain here this morning, the assurance of God's purpose in Christ. Notice it says Christ, it points to us that Christ came working miracles. Jesus of Nazareth was working miracles. Peter loved words. He often said too many of them, right? But Peter loved words, and he loved this title of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, because Nazareth was an insignificant location. And so the whole idea that God would send the Messiah even through Nazareth was almost comical to the people. Could anything good come from Galilee? Would anything good come out of Nazareth? But yet this was the title by which Jesus was often known among men, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have rejected, whom you despised because of where he was from and what his family was, this Jesus was proven, attested by mighty works and wonders and signs, that is, by divine evidence, irrefutable evidence. These words work together to point to the fact that Jesus never came just doing miracles for the sake of miracles. That he never just did a miraculous work just for the wow factor, if you will. He did it, and uses the word sign here in the text. Sign points to the intent. And the intent was to point to spiritual truth. It was a sign to point them to truth. You understand this. You go down the road and you see the sign that tells you that this lane on the right is the turning lane. And you go, oh, I need to be in the turning lane. Peter says, Jesus came and he did these miraculous, wonderful works as a sign pointing you to a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth of who he was. And in the book of Acts, we see that the word wonders and signs is always working together. That is, there was something to marvel at, but the marveling point was to direct you to the spiritual truth, the person and work of Christ. And he says, notice that God did this through Jesus. Jesus was never a rogue servant. He never was out doing his own thing. He was never out creating his own agenda, speaking his own words, but rather God did them, did these works, these signs, these wonders through him. Jesus always did what was the Father's will. So Jesus came with miraculous power to demonstrate who he was, but he also came with miraculous power to point them to the spiritual truth that Christ had come to bring salvation, verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus, again, stark contrast. This man, as you would call it, this man, Jesus, in contrast, your evaluation versus what God did through him, who God has declared him to be. He was the one delivered by the definite plan and foreknowledge. The idea of delivered is literally to surrender, to turn over. God turned over his son to the enemy. Why? To make reconciliation for you and I a reality. And I say a reality, not merely a possibility. When Jesus finished the work, he completed it so that all who come to him will in no wise be cast off. So he was delivered up. He was surrendered to the enemy, even as Paul would write in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, rebels, haters of God, Christ died for us. And he says the definite plan. The word definite is the idea of to mark out boundaries. We actually get our word horizon from that. And it's combined with plan, refers to God's will or his design or purpose. That God had a clearly marked out plan. God's purposes will always be accomplished. And it was God's eternal purpose that Jesus would be the divine deliverer. It was God's will from all eternity that He would be the saving sacrifice through which we could have life. And He says it was not only by His divine definite plan, but it was by foreknowledge. It's a word that's often misunderstood, as if God, looking down through time, saw how everything was going to work out and then He made choices. That's seeing or foreseeing things, but that's not the word here. The word here really means to foreordain. Before time, He decided. Before time, He chose Christ to be the sacrifice for sin before there was man, before there was sin, before there was creation. You see, this points to two realities, though. It points to the sovereignty of God, but it also points, in the rest of that phrase, to the responsibility of man. This is where we all struggle, with God being in absolute total control, and yet man bears responsibility. He makes it very clear, this was God's purpose, this was God's plan. But God used men. God used sinful man with man's sinful heart and bent toward animosity and hatred for Christ and despising and rejecting Christ to accomplish His good purpose that He had planned out long before. You see, God didn't make them do this. Their heart led them to do this. And God, using man in His own sinfulness, did so sinlessly for His glory and to accomplish His purposes. You see, God's purposes will always be accomplished. If God would go into all this detail, if God would show His power, and if God would orchestrate all the events of human history for thousands of years to bring about this event, at this exact time, can you not trust God that His purpose and His plan in your life will be accomplished? I mean, I'll be honest. We have things that are huge in our lives, and we think they're huge, but nothing at this level. The salvation of all humanity does not rest on any decisions we're making or any crises that we're going through. And that same God working in that same, through His same purpose, is working in the life of everyone who's come to saving faith as to accomplish His purpose in you. And He will not abandon that purpose. Secondly, the fact that He lives means I am assured of God's power. This follows along because notice what He says at the end, at verse 24. Though man killed Him, God raised Him from the dead. God valued Him differently than man did. God raised Him from the dead, loosing the pains of death. The text makes it clear that the central theme of the apostles' preaching climaxes in Jesus rising from the dead. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan. This is what happened. You did this on the human level. God was orchestrating on the divine level. But let me give you the rest of the story, He says. What really makes the difference is that God raised Him up from the dead. He loosed the pains of death, that is the agony, the strain, the struggle, the suffering that death brings. It is the same language, ladies, that's used of the pains of childbirth. It's the agonizing of death. And He was released from it because it was not possible that death could hold Him. Jesus' death was powerless over Jesus. Had no ability to hold Him in that borrowed tomb. How do we know that? Well, Jesus Himself, after raising Lazarus, or at the point time of raising Lazarus, He makes His own explanation in John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through Me. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus died that He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil or Satan. That he came, he suffered, he died, was buried, rose from the dead, so that he might empower us to have victory over sin and death and the grave. Now that's incredible power. And we think that's amazing that God's power would raise Jesus Christ from the dead. I see that's the same power that God is working in your life. That's the power of the resurrection Paul talked about in Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of the resurrection is the power of God working in you that brought you to an understanding and brought you to faith in the message of Jesus Christ as the only Savior for your sin. He spiritually raised you from the dead. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead. We were all dead in trespass and sin. We're dead in violating God's boundaries. We are dead as it comes to missing the mark of God. But He raised us spiritually. Believer, that's the same power that's at work in you. Not only raising you from the spiritual dead to give you life, but it's the same power that is available to you every day to live out the purpose of God for the glory of God. It is the power that you need when you realize your limitations. When you realize you're not sufficient. It is that power that we need at work in our lives rather than the power of our own will, the power of our own mind, or the power of friends. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead that has been given to us. Thirdly, it's the because He lives, I am assured of God's promises in Christ. What follows in the verse 25 to 33 are all about the promises. How that God had promised beforehand, even using the prophet David, to proclaim the reality of the resurrection. One of the reasons that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus in the grave, because Jesus Himself promised that He would rise from the dead. Wednesday night we were looking at John 2:18 through 22. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." As you saw, He was talking about a building. The temple building that was still yet unfinished. Jesus was talking about His own body. John makes it very clear. For He was the replacement of the temple as the central focus of worship. The focal point of attention. Luke 24:26. Jesus told His disciples that the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:16-26, the great resurrection chapter. Paul says to us, Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. You say first fruits, what does that mean? It was the first gleaning of the harvest. Referring to the fact that here in this plentiful harvest, there is so much more yet to be harvested. There's so much more coming forth. That He was the first one who would pass into death, but come out the other side. That death wasn't the end. That He would not be defeated by death. And because He rose from the dead, the reality of the promise is that as He went first through and came out the other side, He has empowered you and I to, yes, physically die in this life, but to be raised in the life everlasting. You see, those that would be with God must first go through death and come out the other side in life. That's the nature of that song. It is not death to die. If you know Christ, it's not just dying in the horror of thinking of dying, but it is dying as a believer and leaving this broken, fallen, tear-filled life. And the temporal things of this life, even the temporal joys of this life, and being ushered into the presence of God. Where there is no sadness and sorrow, but there is rejoicing in true life. Here the Messiah speaks of the confidence he has in God as the psalmist reflects. in verse 25, the confidence he has. Verse 26, he speaks of the joy that he has, that even going to the cross, the Messiah wouldn't, his joy would not be dampened, or his joy would not be flushed out. Yes, he despised the sorrow of the cross. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, but for the joy that was set before him, there was joy yet to be had in fulfilling this. He says, you have made known to me the paths of life, or the path of life. What is the path of life? It is the path that leads through the resurrection. The path of life for every one of us who would know real joy and gladness is the path of life that leads through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to joy. There is no other way to life. There is no avenue for happiness apart from that. You say, I trusted Christ, but I still find I have sorrows and suffering. That is the reality of this world. But even in that, we look beyond that and go, but yet there are better days coming. There is a glorious day coming when our King returns for us and He takes us to His glorious kingdom. Then finally, because He lives and not only am assured of the purpose, the power, and the promise, but the prominence or preeminence of Christ. In verses 33 to 34. Being therefore exalted. Notice verse 32. This Jesus God raised up of all that we are. And we are witnesses. We have seen Him. And we could go back and we could talk about all the witnesses that literally had seen Jesus before He ascended into heaven. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you receive, this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Because He has been exalted. Jesus exalted so that everything has been brought under subjection to Him. The psalmist describes it there in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I bring everything into subjection to you. Jesus has risen from the dead and now He's at the right hand of the Father, exalted to the place of power and authority and reigning, waiting for the final enemy, death, to be defeated in the final sense. And He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know. Let's expand that out. Let all men everywhere know that this Jesus, that God has made Him both Lord, sovereign, ruler, and Savior. This Jesus whom you crucified. Crucified for us. Crucified at the hands of man. Exalted by the purpose and will and design of God. Those last words are intended to really stick. To really poke us. This Jesus whom you crucified. Who you put to death. You say, I wasn't there, preacher. We were there. We were there in heart. We were there with our sin. We were there in the reality of our own sinfulness that lives in rebellion and defiance of God. Yes, it was my sin that nailed Him to the tree. And your sin that nailed Him to the tree. He says, but God. God working through Christ was willing to be gracious, was willing to be merciful. And He made a way. And that way is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the truth and reality that all must know and believe to have eternal life. The one who was crucified by men is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And one day He will sit in final judgment upon all humanity. And so the choice is made. To in that day stand before Him condemned. He was the crucified Savior who I rejected. or to now receive Him by faith, believing He was not only the Savior crucified for my sins, but He is also the one who is the rightful Lord, Master of my life. And to receive Him by faith today. Because Jesus lives, you can face tomorrow, living in His power, living in His promises, living for His glorious purposes, and waiting to see Him face to face in His glorious reign as sovereign ruler and saving Lord. Do you know Him? Do you know this Jesus? Is He truly the Savior of your life? Is He truly the Master of your life? You see, it's not an either or, it's both and. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging who He is and what He has done, will be saved. We confess Him as Lord and Savior, and we receive Him into life eternal. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our heads are bowed this morning. In a few moments, we will take opportunity to sing and to affirm the truth that we have heard already this morning from the Word. But maybe you're here this morning and you cannot say that you know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. There's never been a time in your life when you, in brokenness over your sin, have acknowledged that you are a sinner. And that there's no hope in you and there's no ability you have to commend yourself or bring yourself to God. But this morning, God has brought you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of your sin and your need of Him. If that's the case this morning, in the quietness of this moment, these moments, would you cry out to God? Would you cry out and ask God to come into your life, to be your Savior, to be your Lord, to change you, that you might not only be forgiven, that you might be brought, as we sang earlier, to His table, be brought into the family. Not only that your sins are covered, but beyond being merely covered, you are made acceptable. You become brothers and sisters of Christ, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, awaiting the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. Father, we thank You that with You there is plenteous mercy. And though we were not there the day that Christ was crucified, physically, spiritually, we were there. Physically, had we been there, we would have been part of that same crowd crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Because men love darkness rather than light. And unless You divinely intervene and open our eyes to see the darkness of our sin, the costliness of sin, sin brings death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from You. But Father, thank You that through Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have life eternal if we will receive Him by faith. So Father, if there's one here this morning without Christ, I pray that this Easter Sunday, 2021, would truly be the day of their salvation. And they would humble themselves and turn to You. Father, we thank You for Christ, our wonderful Savior, our risen Lord, and our coming King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to stand to your feet and draw your attention to the screen. As we sing together, would not be fitting to let this Easter Sunday come and us not sing of the resurrection. So we will sing Christ Arose, followed by two verses then of Hallelujah, What a Savior, as we speak of His coming King.
Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark glory, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watched His death, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they still the dead, Jesus my Lord.
Continue singing now, pointing us again to Hallelujah, What a Savior. We'll sing those last two verses. On the last verse, I didn't check this with the pianist, so it's dangerous for me to say this. We're going to say Hallelujah three times. And that last Hallelujah, as we end, then a new song, this song will sing Hallelujah, 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 What a Savior.
Was He to die? It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes our glorious King, all His ransom home to bring, then I knew this song will sing, Hallelujah, 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 what a Savior.
Ask you please to be seated, lest we go longer than you can endure. I could be here all day. We'd break for food, but that would be it. I'm going to ask the quartet, I think it's going to be a trio this morning. Ask our trio to come, and they're going to sing, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed.
Can it be the one who died has borne our sins? dawning light, when Christ's disciples lift their eyes, alive he stands, their friend and king. Christ, Christ, he has risen. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Where doubt and darkness once had been, they saw him and their hearts believed. But blessed are those who have not seen yet. Sing alleluia. Once bound by fear, now bold in faith, they preach the truth with power of grace, and pouring out their lives they gained life, life everlasting. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. The power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. Go, tell of his goodness. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed.
Amen.
And I close with these words from the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 12. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then he writes in Revelation 19 verses 4 and 8. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint." That's what we await. And how glorious it will be as we wait for Christ's return. And then we will sit at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he who has served us through his death will serve us once again. And we will say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns."
Amen.
Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Tommy, would you close us this morning in word of prayer?
Father God, we just rejoice knowing